Well, it doesn't take long after a person gets married to realize that marriage is a whole lot of ordinary. You get back from the honeymoon on a Friday afternoon, and that night you go to bed and you get up in the morning, it's Saturday morning, and you roll over and look at your brand new spouse, and the first thing that comes to your mind is you realize, wow, she needs Listerine. But you can tell by the look on her face that you also need some Listerine. You get up and you remember all of the things that you have to do now as a married person. There's laundry. There are dishes to be washed. There's grocery shopping to do. There's a lawn that needs to be mowed. Still got all that unpacking from the honeymoon. Weeks can go by, and what you thought would be a life of passion and wonderment is a life filled with ordinary. Well, you have a day off, so you ask your wife what she'd like to do, but somehow her list doesn't exactly match your list of things to do on a Saturday. More laundry, grocery shopping. Ooh, yay, we get to go to the mall and buy a new bath mat. It's easy to begin to resent some of this. I mean, it's often that easy for a young couple to get discouraged because marriage isn't turning out the way they thought. Marriage isn't like a romantic comedy. Parts of it are like a romantic comedy, only those scenes that are fun and wonderful and exciting are filled with, or they're separated by long, long, long scenes of very ordinary sorts of routines. You know, the scenes that don't actually make it into the movie. A couple can easily begin to fight and perhaps withdraw from each other because marriage isn't nearly as exciting all of the time like they thought it would be. But over time, as a couple works through these things, they begin to discover that marriage makes the mundane beautiful. After years of ordinary life together, you begin to realize that ordinary life is actually what you wanted all along. The ordinary life is filled with love and joy and companionship and pleasure and security and safety. You know, sometimes we can approach Scripture the same way. We can approach Scripture thinking that everything in Scripture is going to be really super exciting. Every text that we come to is just going to be a rah-rah sort of text that makes you want to get up and raise your hands, shout and dance. We look for verses that are filled with great promises about the riches we have in Christ or all of the good stuff that we're supposed to get from this life of faith. You know, this is why there's lots of preachers out there who will tell you week after week, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be successful. He wants your marriage to be the best marriage ever. They never tell you that that often happens in the course of an ordinary sort of life. Well, this morning we're going to see an ordinary text. I wish it were less than ordinary. I wish it was more than ordinary, but it's an ordinary text. There's nothing in our text this morning that is like, oh my word, I can't believe this truth is in the Bible. This is incredible. There are no great tales of our riches in Christ, or it's a very ordinary sort of scene that nothing out of the ordinary seems to be happening. It's just some organizational changes in this early group of believers. And yet, as we dig deeper, we're going to see that there is something quite beautiful in this ordinary. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Our text picks up immediately after the ascension of Jesus, as we saw last week. Jesus ascended into heaven, and his disciples stood there staring up into the sky, apparently waiting for him to return. A couple angels appear and say, guys, knock it off. Go do what he told you to do. Don't just stand around looking at clouds. And so they returned to Jerusalem. We are in Acts chapter 1. It's page 908, I believe, 909. We're going to begin in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Luke says they were a Sabbath day's journey away. That's about 3/4 of a mile. That was how far Jewish people were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Anymore was work. And so They couldn't work on the Sabbath, so that's as far as they'd go. So they return to Jerusalem, and they go to someone's house. Now, we're not told whose house it is, but it's likely the same house that they were in when they had the Last Supper with Jesus, right? They gathered in the upper room, and he told them, you know, one of them would betray him, and he has the last meal with them. It's probably the same house. But when we say upper room, it's not a room like you might be thinking. It really just means the rooftop. Homes in those days often had a large flat roof because that was the biggest room in the house, and you could have large gatherings up there. And so these men and women are up there on top of this house together, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, it's amazing to me. When I look at this scene, it's incredible to see the rich diversity that is on this rooftop. It's the 11 apostles. There are the women who had been following Jesus, Mary, his mother, and his brothers. Now, if you were to see a photograph of this, you'd wonder where in the world the diversity was, right? It's a bunch of first century Jewish people. They all came from the same neighborhood. They went to the same high school. They had the same accent. They watched the same movies. They cheered for the same teams. It's not a whole lot of diversity at first glance. Well, Luke says the 11 apostles were there. These are, if you were to come up with a hall of fame of like great heroes of the faith, you'd start with these 11 men. Because everything else that comes after is based on what these 11 men did. They're the ones who really got this thing started. They have a special role in the history of the church. We're going to see more of that later. But Luke says, with these 11 men are also the women. What in the world are women doing there? Well, these are the women who had been following Jesus. See, throughout his ministry, Jesus included women. That didn't follow the culture of the day. You see, in Israel, women were there, and they were a part of the community of God, but they were excluded from certain parts of the life of faith. They could go into the temple, but they could only go as far as the court of the women. Only men could go farther than that, and then there was another line, and only certain priests could go in, and then there was one place that only the high priest could go in one single day of the year. But women only had the very entry level. They could only get in so far. But Jesus elevated women. He brought them alongside as his followers, equal to the men who were following him. See, in the family of Jesus, there is no court of the women. But we also see that Mary, his mother, is there, along with his brothers. Now, that one's interesting. Why are his brothers there? You see, his brothers weren't believers in Jesus. They had grown up with him, but he was the perfect older brother. You know, the one who never got into trouble, the one who did everything right. Can you imagine what it must have been like growing up with that as your example? The kid who came before you? I mean, imagine with me that Mary comes home one day and the house is a wreck. And she says, "Who did this?" All the kids, "Not me." "Well, I know Jesus wouldn't lie, so it must be one of you other kids." I mean, who would want to grow up with that? It'd be crazy. You know, his brothers actually thought he was losing his mind. In Mark chapter 3, we read about Jesus gathering his 12 disciples, and there are huge crowds that begin to fall. Jesus is becoming famous. But listen to what Mark says about his brothers. When his family heard it, that Jesus was gathering these crowds, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." They thought he was crazy. You don't follow a guy who's crazy. Fact is, his brothers didn't believe he was God. They certainly didn't believe that. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he had the authority to forgive sins, even though he claimed it. They didn't believe that he could do all of these things. I mean, imagine one day they're playing outside the house, and one of the brothers, not Jesus, of course, but one of the brothers throws a ball. Mom hears the crash of the lamp breaking, and she comes in like, "I told you to not throw the ball in the house." Imagine Jesus going to his brother and saying, "Bro," because Jesus would say that, "Bro, I forgive you for disobeying mom." Who would want to grow up with that? That would be crazy. You? Come on. Luke tells us that his brothers were there in the upper room. Now, why were they there? See, something had happened. Their brother had been killed. They knew he was dead. But on the third day, suddenly their brother's alive again. If their brother can rise from the dead, then maybe all those things that he had been saying before when they thought he was crazy, maybe those are actually true. The brothers are now brand new believers. They are now followers of their brother. They're now worshiping the brother, the perfect older brother. So we have those who had been excluded from certain parts of life of faith. The women were there. We have those who had been faithful followers of Jesus from the very beginning, the very first 11 out of the 12 men that Jesus called. And now we have these brand new converts. Now, what are they doing together? This diverse band of followers of Jesus. What are they doing on this rooftop together? Well, Luke says they're devoted to prayer. What were they praying? Well, we're not told directly, but we have some clues, don't we, from the Bible? Jesus had already taught them how to pray. He had spent a lot of his time with them talking about his kingdom. He promised them that they were about to receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So what were they praying? Probably something like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is where you just went. Their prayer life probably illustrated their devotion to the mission Jesus had given them. Their mission, however, is in danger. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be a no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So these followers of Jesus have been built up in prayer. They have been seeking God's voice. They have been praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. They've remained in Jerusalem, not really knowing what it meant that the Holy Spirit was going to come, but Jesus told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and so they're in Jerusalem doing that very thing. In the midst of this devotion to prayer, to seeking God, Peter stands up as a leader among them. Peter. What's the last thing Luke had to say about Peter? Remember, he wrote both Luke and Acts, volume 1, volume 2 of really the same book. What's the last thing Luke recorded about Peter? Well, back in Luke 22... there's this little conversation. Jesus has been arrested. Peter's kind of hanging out on the fringe, and little girl says, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And what does Peter say, this great leader here in Jerusalem? Nope. But not only did he betray his Lord that first time, he did it three times. And here, just what, 6 weeks later, not even, here we have Peter standing up to lead. Isn't God amazing? To go from that to a leader among the disciples. Now, by this time, there are about 120 followers of Jesus. They're gathered on this rooftop. It's evidently a very large house. And Peter speaks to them. Notice closely what he says. Verse 16. He said, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It was something the Holy Spirit spoke through David nearly 1,000 years earlier. Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus by turning him over to the authorities. That's why he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So now, why is Peter pointing this out? This is kind of a dark moment in history, right? In the history of the story of Jesus. This isn't his high point. He's arrested and executed and, you know, bad things happen. Why is Peter reminding them of this? Because of verse 17. He was numbered among us, among the 12. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was one of the 12 men Jesus called to be one of his apostles. And yet Judas is the one who turned out to be the one who would lead to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, did Jesus make a serious mistake here? Is this like one giant divine uh-oh? Didn't see that one coming? Did Jesus screw up here? No, not at all, Peter says. Even though he was chosen to be one of the 12, he was chosen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. This had been prophesied, and so he had to be chosen to be one of the 12 because it had to be one of the 12 to betray him. Now Luke then jumps into this quick aside. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus to tell him what happened, or to confirm his faith, but he tells him what happened to Judas. Judas was judged by God for his wickedness, and it's his wickedness. Even though it was prophesied that he was going to betray Jesus, it was still his own decision to betray him. He's not a puppet here. Judas is acting on his own, even though God had already determined it was going to happen. Don't ask me to explain that. So Luke briefly describes what happened to Judas after this, and then he returns to the prophecies concerning him. It says, in the Psalms, David wrote about the camp of Judas becoming desolate and about another one taking his office. Now keep in mind that Jesus, when he first told the 12 disciples that one of them would betray him, they didn't know who it was. It's not like Jesus said, one of you guys are going to betray me, and all 11 heads turned to Jesus and said, yep, we know who that's going to be. They had no clue. In fact, look at this from Luke 22. But behold, this is Jesus speaking, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. They didn't know. In fact, they didn't know that it was Judas until Judas actually did it. They had to see it happen to know that it was him. Now, why does Peter bring this up? I mean, why is he reminding Theophilus, or the disciples here, why is he reminding them of Judas' betrayal? It wasn't that long ago. When Peter's speaking, it's less than 40 days prior that this happened. I mean, if I reminded you of something that happened last month, unless I'm talking about what you had for lunch on a Tuesday, you're probably going to remember something as big as, I don't know, the Lord of the universe dying on a cross. And then that subsequent thing, that whole resurrection thing, that's kind of fresh, right? It's not something easily forgotten. So why is Peter reminding them that Judas betrayed Jesus? Well, he tells them why. Verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It says, so, therefore, it is necessary, because Judas betrayed Jesus, it is necessary for another man to take his office, just as David said through the Holy Spirit. It was his prophecy. Now, Peter lists the qualification, just one for the man who would replace Judas among the 12. He must have been with them from the time Jesus was baptized by John, all the way through all the events that happened over the next 3 or so years, until the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. That means the man who would replace Judas must have been part of Jesus' entire ministry, which means he would have seen all the miracles, he would have heard all of the teaching, he would have witnessed the betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, and he certainly would have been a witness to the resurrection. Now, as an aside, let me just say that this is not the Apostle Paul. Paul is too young to meet this qualification. Paul was an apostle, as we're going to see beginning of chapter 9, but he's not this apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's a different category of apostle. But that's a different story. Let's not get hung up on that. Now look at Peter's comment at the end of verse 21 or 22. He says, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Why must there be an official category of 12? I mean, didn't Paul say in his first letter to the Corinthians that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, most of whom were still alive when he wrote the letter, therefore easily verifiable? You don't believe me? Go talk to them. There's hundreds of them around. Right? They're not hidden. Why does there have to be a group of 12 if there are hundreds of eyewitnesses? What is so important about the 12? Now, Peter's emphatic here. He said, this man, whoever, the one that is chosen, this man must become with us, with the 12. He must become with us a witness to the resurrection. What has to do with what Jesus is doing in the world? Remember, the book of Acts is the continuing story of all that Jesus began to do before his ascension and all that he continues to do now that he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now follow this sequence with me. The disciples were with Jesus as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom for 3 years or so. They watched him heal the sick, raise the dead. They watched him perform all kinds of miracles, all the while talking and teaching and proclaiming this kingdom. But then tragedy strikes. He's betrayed by one of his own. He endures a sham trial where he is declared innocent by the Roman governor, and yet he's executed anyway. And after he was dead, he's placed in a tomb. But on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. And what does the risen Jesus continue to do? He continues to proclaim the kingdom. This is why the disciples ask him if that means he's about to free them from the Romans. I mean, that sounds like a good thing a guy who can defeat death can do. But Jesus gently corrects them. He tells them that they're going to receive true power. They're not going to get political power. They're not going to get military power. They're going to get true power when the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes and they have this true power, what they're going to do with this true power is be a witness to his resurrection. Starting in Jerusalem and then in all of Israel and even to the end of the earth. Everywhere, all four corners of the globe, everywhere, the gospel is going to be proclaimed because of their witness. No armies, no battles, no overturning governments. The simple proclamation that the risen Jesus is Lord of all. Now, what does this have to do with the need for 12 apostles? Well, Luke gives us a clue again in his gospel. Look at this from Luke 22. This is Jesus speaking. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes are the physical descendants of Abraham. This is Jesus speaking. He's one of them, one of the 12 that he's speaking to is Judas, who disqualified himself from being this, from sitting on one of these thrones. See, Judas needs to be replaced, not because he's dead. They didn't replace any of the other apostles when they died. He needs to be replaced because he disqualified himself from being a witness for Jesus. If he had been alive still, they would have needed to replace him. So Jesus once again speaks of his kingdom to his disciples. He says, the 12 will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now you're like, wait a minute. Why the 12 tribes? I thought this mission of Jesus was to the end of the world. That was for all nations. Make disciples of all nations. The promise of Abraham was that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Why is he focusing here on 12 tribes, a small little country in the Middle East? Daryl Bach is a professor at Dallas Seminary. He had this to say about this. He said, their formation, the formation of the 12, was a symbolic way of saying that Jesus was leading a reorganization of Israel. This was an indication that the new era had come and that the old Israel was not responding to God in a proper manner and needed restructuring under the direction and ministry of Jesus, whom God had sent. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul, he's in his letter to the Ephesians, he's explaining that how it is that the Gentiles, that is the non-physical descendants of Abraham, right? You have Jew, and then you have everybody else. Everybody else is called Gentiles. They are not connected to Abraham in any physical descent sort of way. But he's talking about how it is that those who aren't physically descended from Abraham still inherit Abraham's promises. They are now part of the family of God, even though they once were excluded from the family of God. That everybody who has faith in Jesus is now part of this new people that God is forming. Here's what Paul writes. He said, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, because you weren't from the right family. You who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus redefines what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. Jesus redefines what it means to be a member of the family of God. There must be 12 apostles because these 12 will be the foundation of this new people of God. Take some from Israel, some from everybody else, and you form this new thing. Now, this isn't new, though, in the sense that we replace Israel. It's not a quantitative newness. It's a qualitative newness. Let me explain that. I once was a young punk, but then Jesus came into my life. And Jesus so thoroughly changed me that I am a new JT. That doesn't mean that there are two of us walking around, old JT, new JT. No, I am qualitatively changed, not in quantity, in quality. I'm a new person, but that's me that is new. The same me that I was then, but now I'm a different me, a new me. We have a new people of God. Jesus begins with this new nation with the faithful remnant, the 12. That's why they're all Jewish men. They have to be there. They are Israel. He's going to build this new nation on the foundation that these 12 men will lay, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what is this foundation that these 12 will lay? It is the proclamation that the risen Lord is Lord of all, and he will save all those who come to him in faith. The resurrection of Jesus, then, is at the core of our faith. You take away resurrection, you take away everything. Paul says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are most of all to be pitied. We talk about miserable people. We give up pleasures in this life because we know there's a life to come, but if there is no life to come, why do it? There's nothing more than this life. Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow, you may die. The resurrection of Jesus is central to God's promises to Abraham. It's going to culminate in a new heavens and new earth where God will dwell with his people on this earth forever. Jesus came to make all things new. This restoration of all things is built on the proclamation of the 12 who were there from the baptism of John all the way through the ascension. They are witnesses of the whole thing and could verify the truth of it. That means there must be 12 because of the very significant role the 12 have in this kingdom of God. So they have to replace Judas. Come to verse 23. And they put forward two candidates to replace him. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So apparently there were two men who met the qualifications. There were two men out of this 120 or so who were gathered on this rooftop who had been with Jesus from the very beginning. The 12 were never the only followers of Jesus. They were the 12 given that specific role of apostle, but there were always other people who followed Jesus wherever he went. Two of them are Justus and Matthias. Now notice their prayer. They acknowledge that Jesus knows everyone's hearts. He's God. He knows all things. And so they ask Jesus to show them which one of these men he had already chosen. You catch that? They could determine what the qualification would be for a candidate for the office of apostle, but they could no more choose which one that man would be than they could choose to be apostles themselves. Why were they apostles? Because Jesus chose them. They're his apostles. He gets to choose them. So now they need a 12th, and they say, "Jesus, we don't. Here are the two that could fit. Which one is it?" Only Jesus can make that choice. And so they cast lots. The lot falls on Matthias, and Matthias becomes the 12th. Apostle. So what's the big idea here? I mean, why is this in the book of Acts? This isn't all that exciting. Got some structural, organizational kinds of things going on, electing kind of like a new officer, right, for the company, so to speak. Why is this in here? Why did Luke put this in the book of Acts? Remember what he's writing for. He's writing Luke and Acts to a man named Theophilus, to assure Theophilus of the truth of all the things that he had been taught concerning Jesus. He's trying to reassure Theophilus in his faith. How does this story reassure anybody? I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus. That's kind of a big failure. And so they replace him. Okay, that makes sense. Got to have 12. Makes sense. One guy kills himself. Got to put a new guy in place. So how does this reassure anyone? Now, keep in mind the radical nature of the message we proclaim. As Christians, we worship a guy who was executed by the government. He was killed in the most brutal way possible, and as he died, he was great scorn and derision was heaped upon him. But then he was raised from the dead. Sure that happened, says the skeptic, right? Well, we have hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses confirming this. We have the written record of these events, including, as evidence that these things are true, the death of Judas and the selection of his replacement. How does that verify anything, though? How does this story assure Theophilus that everything he had been taught was actually true? I mean, if you were to write a history of the military brilliance of William B. Travis, why would you ever write about the Alamo? Right? When Sam Bowie got sick, William B. Travis was the guy in charge of defending the Alamo against an army of 1,500 people. All 200 of Travis's men died. All 200. No one survived the Alamo. Well, the women did. But no soldier survived the Alamo. So if you're going to write a story about how great William B. Travis was as a military mind, why would you include a story of his greatest failure? Well, 1,500 men attacking 200, and yet 600 of the attackers died. At some point, you can't. 200 cannot defeat 1,500. Why does Luke include this story in a book that is designed to encourage Theophilus in his faith? I mean, it seems to be the story of Jesus' failure. Actually, it illustrates that God is sovereign. This story illustrates that God actually is in control of human history, including the betrayal and death of Judas. What did Peter say? He said the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be. It was necessary, and it was fulfilled in at least two ways concerning Judas. First, that his land would be desolate, that is, he would experience the wrath of God for his sin, but also that he would be replaced. See, God's sovereignty and his power aren't revealed just through the good things that happen. If we want to share a testimony of how great God is, we don't simply share that everything is well with us. Everything's going smoothly. That's how great God is. No, it's when things are going badly that you see just how great God really is. Because he can get you through it. He can overcome it. He can be killed, and yet he can rise from the dead. How would you know that God could rise from the dead if he didn't die? It's the bad things in life that often reveal just how great our God is. See, not even the great and terrible betrayal of Judas can stop God's plan. God is sovereign because Judas betrayed Jesus, just as the scripture predicted 1,000 years before. So what is our response to this? Well, we ought to respond the way the apostles respond, right? What do they do in the ordinary time between this great thing they saw, the ascension of Jesus, and the great thing that we're going to see next week, the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the intervening time that was very ordinary, very sort of humdrum as they just sat on a rooftop talking together? What were they doing? Well, first, Luke tells us they were devoted to prayer. They were seeking God through prayer. They were praying for this power from on high. They were praying for God's kingdom to come. They were praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be devoted to prayer like this. So when you get together with your friends from church, how often do you pray together? I don't mean share and pray prayer requests. Hey man, pray for my kid, or hey man, pray for this thing at work going on. I mean, how often do you actually pray together the way the apostles prayed together? They're also devoted to the scriptures. When Peter stood up, he quoted the scriptures, and he understood what the response to them should be. They were in Jerusalem, waiting, doing very ordinary things all day, every day. But one of those ordinary things they were doing includes the study of scripture. They were sharing that together. So when you get together with your friends from church, how often do you open the Bible together? How often do you say, hey man, I just read something recently that's really, really encouraging me or is really challenging me to me? How often do we do this? Are we as devoted to that as they were? When the apostles were waiting in Jerusalem, Peter shares wisdom with the others. That is, Peter spoke truth to them that challenged them to do something. It wasn't just to make them feel good about themselves. You have to do something. Judas needs to be replaced, so you need to figure out how we're going to do this. In response, the people of God put forward two names, two candidates. When you get together with your friends from church, how often do you challenge one another on how you're living or how you ought to be honoring Jesus with your life? How often do you correct one another? How often do you speak truth, real truth, to one another? Finally, while the apostles were waiting in Jerusalem, they experienced God's providence. That is, in the ordinary events of life, between the ascension of Jesus and between the Holy Spirit coming, God was actively at work in ways they could not see. Though they had just discovered that Judas needed to be replaced, and though they had just discovered that there were two men who were qualified to replace him, Jesus had already chosen long before they even realized he needed to be replaced. See, Jesus was at work before they realized work needed to be done. So what does this mean for us? If you're a stay-at-home mom, wondering how in the world you could possibly make a difference through your very ordinary routine of diapers and laundry and dishes and back and forth to school 6 times a day, know that God is at work in the ordinary. Actively at work. Whether you realize it or not, God is actively at work even when he doesn't seem to be, even when you are unaware of it. If you're a father and you're wondering how God can use you in this boring job you have, do what the apostles did. Devote yourself to prayer, to scripture, seek counsel from other people, offer counsel when it's required, and then wait for God to show up to do something extraordinary. Because the periods of life that are long at times of ordinary are interjected with these periods of God doing amazing things. So while you're waiting for that next mountaintop, be faithful in the ordinary things God has called you to do. If you're a parent, it seems like your kid is falling off the wagon and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Remember, God's been at work long before your kid was born, long before you were born. In fact, God has been at work fulfilling his purposes before this world was even here. So remain faithful, expect God to work, knowing that he is always at work to accomplish his purposes. If it seems you're just going through the motions in your very ordinary life, then be comforted by the fact that God is busy working in the ordinary. See, sometimes life seems on cruise control. We don't see big, amazing acts of God. Much of life is spent in these times, in the ordinary days. But we know we can trust God. Absolutely, completely, utterly trust God. And the reason we can know is there are 12 apostles.